When we come to Psalm 50, we come to something new in the book of Psalms. So far, the only named authors of Psalms that we've come through the first 49 Psalms, and now for the 50th Psalm, have been either David or the sons of Korah. With Psalm 50, we come to a Psalm of Asaph. That's the simple title of this Psalm in the original Hebrew. You can see it right there. It says simply, a Psalm of Asaph. And again, this is the first of Asaph's Psalms, at least in the order of the Psalter. Asaph was the great singer and musician of David and Solomon's era. You can find mentions of him in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 17 through 19. You'll find a couple mentions of him in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, and then later on in chapter 25. 1 Chronicles chapter 25 and 2 Chronicles chapter 29 add that Asaph was also a prophet in his musical compositions. So here we have both a prophet and a singer, a Psalm of Asaph, Psalm 50. This psalm concerns itself with judgment and the people of God. You might even say it talks about how judgment begins among the people of God. Let's check it out now. Beginning in the first three verses of Psalm 50, we read this. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, has spoken and called the earth. From the rising of the sun to its going down, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. Now, right at the very beginning of the psalm, we find something interesting in Psalm 50. Asaph began by referring to God in terms of utmost majesty, and he used several of the words or names in scriptures to refer to God, the God who's really there. He calls him there in the very opening line of verse 1, the Mighty One. And again, El stands for the God of might, simply, and as G. Campbell Morgan said, simply and absolutely. Then Morgan went on to add that he says, the Mighty One, God, that's Elohim, the plural form of El. Morgan explains that that intensifies the idea. And in its use, it always means the wisdom of God as well as his might. And then finally, it says, the Mighty One, El, God, Elohim, the Lord, Yahweh. And this is the title by which God is revealed in his covenant and in his grace. So here, you could say that the psalm begins with just sort of this majestic piling on together of the names of God. Every name has its own sense, has its own flavor to it, and it's a very powerful passage speaking to us of the greatness of God. So here, we see Psalm 50, verse 1, the Mighty One, God the Lord, still in verse 1, has spoken and called the earth. The idea is that God has come to Jerusalem to judge the world. And the entire earth, from the rising of the sun to its going down, it's gathered together for that purpose. And then in verse 3 it says, our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him. So after verse 2 makes it very clear that it's Jerusalem that's being spoken of, verse 3 tells us that God's judgment shall go out before him. What's interesting about this is it's clear in the first three verses that it's speaking about God coming to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion. Asaph is using images of God coming to Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 19. You see, because when God came to Mount Sinai, he spoke from heaven. In other words, he was not silent, as in verse 3. A fire went before him, and so it was there in Sinai, in Exodus chapter 19, and in the poetic description given here in Psalm 50. Asaph is building anticipation for the righteous judgment of God that's about to be performed, but this time God is coming to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem, not to Mount Sinai in the wilderness. So it's as if he's coming there to Jerusalem, summoning the entire world there to his judgment seat. God's is there, the attention of the world is upon him, But God's focus is on Israel, because look at the way that the scope of judgment narrows to the people of God. We're going to begin at verse 4, but remember, the first three verses, God coming to Jerusalem in judgment. Now we read verse 4. He shall call to the heavens from above, and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is the judge. Selah. So check this out. God comes down in the first three verses in drama and fire and with his speaking voice. He comes to Jerusalem to bring judgment. But the judgment begins, as verse 4 describes, with his people, that he may judge his people. As God assembled heaven and earth for his judgment, he did not begin among the nations, the Gentiles. God began his judgment among his people, his saints, as it says there in verse 5, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, the Lord says. Now, in the psalm, this almost feels like a surprise, but it shouldn't be. I mean, what's the surprise? God returns in glory and majesty to the earth, and the first thing he wants to judge is his own people. But you see, many centuries later, the Apostle Peter described this same principle in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. He said this, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Again, that's 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. That's why God says in verse 5, "Gather my saints together to me." God gathers his saints for judgment before the witnessing world. Now, when God deals with his people, he often does it before a watching world. We would often prefer that God would deal with the sins of his people privately. But if God's people will not listen to his correction, the day will come when he deals with their sin with the entire earth as an audience. He calls together those, verse 5, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now, it could be argued that Psalm 50 only has in direct view God's judgment of Israel, because that is the nation that was joined to him in covenant as described here. When it says in verse 5, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, it's referring to the covenant that Israel made with God in Exodus chapter 19, and then sort of repealed or sealed again in Exodus chapter 24. Yet by extension, and by the principle of 1 Peter 4:17, this has all the people of God in view. We would say that both aspects are true. God has a unique judgment that he will bring upon Israel, upon the Jewish people, and he will also bring a unique judgment upon the church, God's people, connected in by the new covenant. It's important for us to say that believers will not face a judgment regarding their eternal destiny. Look, they've trusted in Jesus and his work for them, that they are saved, rescued from that great white throne judgment. However, they will face what the Apostle Paul called the judgment seat of Christ. You can find that in Romans chapter 14, verse 10, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. There, the works and the motives of believers will be judged, and presumably for the sake of reward, and perhaps for a measure of authority in the age to come. That's the judgment that is in view here in Psalm 50. First, whatever judgment God may bring to Israel as his people, but then to his church, those gathered under the new covenant. And in the midst of this, God proclaims, look at it there in verse 6, "Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." God will most certainly judge all the earth, including the wicked. And he'll do so in righteousness, I should say. Yet he absolutely has the right to begin his judgment among his own people, which he will. Now, Starting at verse 17, God's going to speak very directly to his people and rebuke them for their sins. Check this out, starting at verse 7. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am your God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine, and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Now, starting all the way back there at verse 7, we see God bringing this declaration of judgment to his people, all the way verses 7 through 15. And it begins by God saying very plainly in verse 7, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak." So God is speaking to his people. He's beginning the judgment that he had previously announced among them. And what does he say? Verse 8, "I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings." God did not rebuke his people for offering sacrifices. After all, he commanded them to bring them sacrifices. Yet God was not interested in receiving more animal offerings. In verse 9, he says, "I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats from your folds." God was not interested in receiving more animal offerings apart from their trusting obedience. You see, what God was rebuking here was ritualism, the empty repetition of religious ceremonies. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a significant thing that we need to think about. God spoke to their ritualism first, because it was under ritualism that they excused the sin described later in the psalm, and that they thought themselves approved before God. The first sign of God's displeasure, at that very first sign that they saw for them, their thoughts went to rituals, not to relationship. Now, the practice of sacrifice under the old covenant might easily become a mere ritual, an empty formality. I mean, after all, the one who brought the sacrifice might forget the principle of transferring sin as to an innocent victim. The idea was that as they brought the sacrifice, the one who would bring it would lay their hands on the head of the animal and confess their sins, and their sins would be transferred to that animal. Can you imagine how that just becomes sort of ritual? Yeah, casually lay a hand on the head of that bull or that goat, mutter a few insincere words, forget about the principle of the lifeblood of that animal is being poured out in death as a substitute. You see, we can start to trust in the ritual itself instead of what the ritual signifies, what it means. And when that happens, God despises it. Now, believers under the new covenant no longer offer animal sacrifices, but we are still tempted to practice our Christian duties in a spirit of ritualism. That must be actively avoided. God is not pleased by our mere ritualism. If going to church has just become a ritual for you, that needs to change. If receiving the Lord's table at communion, the bread and the cup, if that's become a mere ritual for you, you need to change that. If the worship of God, singing praises unto him, has become a mere ritual, brother, sister, that needs to change. And this is what God is getting at here in Psalm 50. Now, I do need to point something out here in verse 9. sort of humorous, perhaps to me at least. In verse 9, it says, I will not take a bull from your house. Now, understanding the modern slang or street use of the word bull, I kind of smile at the unintended truth in the Revised Standard Version's translation of this. The RSV was a significant revision of the King James Version that happened more than 100 years ago. In the RSV, this is what it says at verse 9, I will accept no bull from your house. Which is true both in the literal sense and I suppose in the slang use of the term as well. Anyway, the principle is sure. Look at verse 10 where it just simply says, for every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. You know, if we would just think about it for a few minutes, it's easy to see how ritualism does not please God. God has no need for the meat of sacrificed animals. I mean, in verse 12, he says this, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. You know, when we sacrifice to God, we don't give him something that he doesn't already have. We sacrifice for our own sake, not for his. Ritualism defeats its work for our sake. Friends, we need to change our thinking on this. We need to come to and understand that God is not pleased by mere ritualism. Charles Spurgeon said this, do men fancy that the Lord needs banners and music and incense and fine linen? If he did, the stars would emblazon his standard. The winds and the waves become his orchestra. 10,000 times 10,000 flowers would breathe forth perfume. The snow should be his alb, the rainbow his belt, and the clouds of light his mantle. Oh, fools and slow of heart, you worship what you do not know. It's true. God is not pleased by our mere ritualism. There's something else kind of interesting there in verse 10, where it says, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. Now, there's a story, which honestly may or may not be true, but it's a good illustration, that shortly after Dallas Seminary was founded in the 1920s, it almost closed because of bankruptcy. The founders met together for prayer, and one of them was a great, well-known preacher named Harry Ironside. When it was his turn to pray, this is what Harry Ironside prayed. He said, Lord, we know that the cattle on 1,000 hills are yours. Please sell some of them and send us the money. And as the story goes, just then a Texas rancher came into the business office with a check from 2 carloads of cattle that he had just sold. The secretary came into the office where the founders were praying. They told them what happened and presented the check. And it was for just the amount they needed to keep the seminary going. Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaefer, the founder and president of the school, turned to Dr. Ironside and said, Harry, God sold the cattle. Well, it's true. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and he can do what he pleases with them. But this is what God tells us in verse 14. Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. And then in verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. God described what he wanted more than mere rituals of sacrifice and the sacrificial system. God wanted a thankful heart. He wanted a life of obedience. And he wanted a living trust in him. The thankful heart, offer to God thanksgiving. A life of obedience, pay your vows to the Most High. And then a living trust in God, call upon me in the day of trouble. That is the kind of life that God rewards. And to this one, he says, as it says there in verse 15, I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Now back to another interesting thing from Charles Spurgeon. He preached a sermon on Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. He preached a sermon on Psalm 50, verse 15, and he titled it Robinson Crusoe's Text. Spurgeon recounted how in Daniel Defoe's book, Robinson Crusoe, that after the shipwreck and on the island, Caruso was about to die from illness. This is what Spurgeon said. He's ready to perish, and he had been accustomed to sin and had all the vices of a sailor. But his hard case brought him to think. He opens up a Bible, which he finds in his chest, and he lights upon this passage, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." That night he prayed for the first time in his life, and ever after there was in him a hope in God, which marked the birth of the heavenly life. That's a wonderful story. It's a great fictional book. But you know, sometimes even the characters in fictional books put their trust in the Lord. And here in Robinson Crusoe, he did it on the basis of Psalm 50, verse 15. Now, he's going to continue on in verse 16. Before God rebuked their ritualism, now he's going to rebuke their disobedience. Verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, "What right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes." Now, in verse 16, especially with the beginning phrase, it says, "But to the wicked, God says," we might think that God has turned away from judging his people for their ritualism, and now he's turned towards the nations to judge them for their wickedness. But that isn't the case, because the following references to God's statutes and taking his covenant show. He's speaking to the wicked, all right, but he's speaking to the wicked among the people of God. And this is what he says here in verse 16. He's trying to expose the fact that all their ritualism just made them feel better when really they were guilty of terrible sins and were just covering it up by their ritualism. Verse 16, God says this. He says, quote, "What right have you to declare my statutes?" God even questioned their right to speak forth his word when their lives were stuck in fundamental disobedience. Their words, "Declare my statutes, my covenant in your mouth," they spoke of God with their words, but in their lives, they dishonored him. It's a heavy verse. Look, I'm a man who's given my life to preaching and teaching the word of God. Verse 16 hits me pretty hard, where God says, "Hey, you've got a disobedient life before me. What right have you to declare my statutes?" And it makes me say, Lord, I want to pray another prayer from the Psalms. I want to pray that simple prayer. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You know, we say that it is a wise policy for believers to keep a short account with God. When you sin, let it be a short amount of time before you confess that sin and bring it before God for repentance. Well, if that's true of believers in general, how much more should it be true of those who would speak forth God's word, for preachers and teachers of God's word? Listen, there's a real sense in which none of us have the right to declare God's statutes, but by his grace, by his mercy, and by our confession and repentance, we say, "Lord, Lord, do not let that ritualism be true of me. Do not let it be true of me that I'm hiding all kinds of wickedness and carrying on in ministry." You see, this is what they said in verse 17, or actually what God said about their condition. "Seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you." You see, their lives showed a hatred and a disregard for the word of God, no matter what their words said. How they lived spoke louder to God than what they said. And here's some examples of their wicked works. Verse 18, when you saw a thief, or you were a partaker with adulterers, your tongue frames deceit, as verse 19 says. They had specifically broken many of God's commandments. And right here, we have breaking the eighth commandment, the seventh commandment, and the ninth commandment. This was another way that they displeased God, in addition to the ritualism that was mentioned in the previous verses. You see, maybe worst of all here in verse 18, where it describes this, it says, you consented with him. Now, I'll just read to you this quote from Willem van Gemeren. He says this: it is true that the people who have broken the seventh, eighth, and ninth commandments have broken the whole covenant. But it is also true that those who associate with covenant breakers fall under the same condemnation. Sin lies both in the act and in the consent. Oh, so those words in verse 18, you consented with him, those are words that describe their sin in another aspect. But maybe their worst sin is described in verse 29, where God says to his people, listen carefully to this, you thought that I was altogether like you. You know, as I just said, in some ways, this was their greatest sin. They lost sight of the holiness of God. You know, the main idea behind the concept of holy, or the holy, is separation. And in thinking that God is altogether like you, they considered him to be more like a superman instead of who he actually is. He's a holy God enthroned in the heavens. They had become too casual and too easy in their relationship with God. One way that they forgot God's holiness was in mistaking his patience and long-suffering for not caring about sin. Look at verse 21. God says to them, these things you have done, and I kept silent. Now, we often make the same mistake. We think that because God doesn't rebuke or correct or even judge us immediately for things that we say or sins we commit, we think, well, God doesn't really care, but that's not true. In these things you have done, and I have kept silent, we confuse the generous space that God gives us for confession and repentance. And we think that by that, God doesn't really even care about our sins, but he does. God says this, and let me tell you something. He says this in verse 21 to his people out of love. He says this, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. They had misjudged God's graciousness and forgotten his holiness. In his love, God was not going to allow that to continue among his people. God would set them in order before your eyes. Now, the last two verses of Psalm 50 really communicate to us an urgency to get right with God. Ready for this? Verse 22 and 23. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Now, God shows such grace in verse 22, where he says this, consider this, you who forget God. In his grace, God offered those who forget him an opportunity to consider and change their thinking and their ways before him. He says, listen, do this now before I come to you in the kind of judgment described in the first few verses of Psalm 50. Instead, as verse 23 says, we should become praisers of God. Verse 23, whoever offers praise glorifies me. This speaks to the aspect of forsaking ritualism and coming to God not in empty ceremonies, but in a truly surrendered heart. Because verse 23 says, he who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. You see, to order your conduct aright means to forsake the hypocrisy, to forsake the wickedness, and to come to God instead in confession and repentance. And to that one, God promises, verse 23, I will show the salvation of God. If we will perform these two things, if we will forsake mere ritualism, if we will shun wicked hypocrisy, even those things do not earn us salvation, but it can put us in a place to receive what God reveals and gives, the salvation of God. What a dramatic psalm is Psalm 50. This psalm that speaks very powerfully about what? About the judgment of God, and especially his judgment among his people. Now, how does Psalm 50 point to Jesus? Well, first of all, remember this, that Jesus is not only the judge of all the earth. In verse 6, it says, God himself is the judge. Jesus is not only the judge of all the earth, he's the judge of his people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in Romans chapter 14, where it mentions the judgment seat, it calls it the judgment seat of Christ. It's true that Jesus is the judge of all the earth, but it's even more wonderfully true that he is the judge of his people. And we, the people of Jesus, will stand before him in judgment. Now, as I said, Jesus is the judge of all the earth. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus spoke about how the whole earth will be gathered before him in judgment, which you have to admit was a remarkable thing for Jesus to say as he walked this earth. But he's also the judge of his people. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And when we think about this, let's remind ourselves, Jesus is our judge. He will look at our lives, our actions, our motives, how we used what he gave to us. We will stand before Jesus and give account for those things. That's one way that Psalm 50 points to Jesus. Let me give you a second way. Jesus made a covenant with us, for us, by sacrifice. Verse 5 says, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now, that refers to the old covenant, the covenant that Israel made with God at Mount Sinai. But we have a greater covenant, one that God made with us, and the sacrifice was Jesus himself. At the Last Supper, Jesus presented the cup to his disciples and said, this is the new covenant in my blood. So even though verse 5 of Psalm 50 says, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, we have also made a covenant with God by sacrifice, but it was the sacrifice of Jesus. It wasn't the sacrifice of a bull or a goat, but it was the sacrifice of God's own Son. And the covenant he made with us is the new covenant. Number 3, Psalm 50 points to Jesus, almost by way of contrast. Let me give you the principle. Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Now we see something of a contrast with verse 23. Verse 23 reads this, to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Well, first of all, let's remind ourselves, Jesus is the salvation of God. The name Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. It's in his very name. Yet let's remember, Jesus was the friend of sinners. Jesus is the one who died for us while we were still ungodly. So even though it could be said under the old covenant, to him who orders his conduct right, I'll show the salvation of God, even though that's not teaching a works righteousness, yet it's even more clear. It's clearer under the new covenant. Oh, thank you, Jesus, that you are the friend of sinners. and you died for us while we were still ungodly. Let's thank the Lord even for a challenging psalm like Psalm 50 that challenges us to be ready for the cleansing, purifying judgment that God would bring unto his people. Lord, we thank you for that. Psalm 50 challenges us. We recognize, Lord, even as Peter said, that judgment begins at the house of God. But yet, Lord, we, in just humble adoration before you, we are grateful for your goodness to us. We are grateful that you speak to us about these things and enable us to get these things right with you before you might come to us in correcting judgment, before we would stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Help us, Lord, to walk before you in a constant place of humble confession and repentance, yet boldness, knowing that our trust is in Jesus, our Savior, the friend of sinners. We receive this and thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.